I am excited about this opportunity to share with you a devotional insight, and this particular insight came to me last Sunday morning in my devotions before I spoke at a church in South Carolina. And this particular message to me that particular morning is something I'm carrying with me into the fall. I think it's a message that's very relevant to my heart right now with where I am and as I'm making a transition. And also, I think it can be for all of us. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I will carry somewhat the same theme of that many of us have brought up this week, the idea of being in an athletic event. I don't think we've beat that drum to death yet, or I would avoid this. But I just happened to be in my devotions last Sunday morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I read these verses, beginning with verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. I think that as we look at the Bible has a theme in it, and it's a theme of winners. The Bible, basically, apart from the gospel message itself, is a book of winners and losers. And Paul has an overriding theme in throughout his books, and this is that we are to be winners in the Christian life. And I find so many people who are so defeated, no self-confidence, no aspirations of being victorious, of living that abundant life. Wayne has pointed out John 10:10 to me quite often, where Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life." And most people put a period there, and they forget about the last part, that you might have it abundantly. And really what that translates into is that you might be a winner in life. I guess to me the need of the hour today is that we're to be winners going into the fall. And God wants us to be winners. And Paul writes in Romans 8 that indeed we are to be more than conquerors. There again is that theme of winning. And really, as Christians, we have a winning tradition. We can carry that with us wherever we go. But we are to run in such a way that we may win. And this is the positive message of the Bible. Now you can imagine Paul in his day in the arena watching the Greek games. Athletic events in his time were just as popular as they are today. They would draw large crowds. And Paul, at one moment in his ministry, pulled to the side and probably took Titus or Timothy or whoever he had with him, and they went to the games. And you can imagine, as he was sitting in the arena, something clicked. He had what a friend of mine calls an aha moment. Aha. That's the way it is in the Christian life. And he began to draw spiritual parallels with the athletic events in accord to those. And I'd like to share a few of those with you. I think that at this time, whatever he did see, I think he saw this, that the arena was not in a certain locale, but the arena was the world. And to me, there are several events that every Christian is to be involved in. I mentioned these the other day when I talked about the value of interning. The three big events that we're to be involved in our Christian life are, first, the event of spiritual growth, secondly, the event of evangelism, and thirdly, the event of reproducing our lives. Those are three events that we can run in such a way that we may win. And to me, Paul gives some insight into how to be victorious in that in verse 25. And I'd like to share a few principles with you here. He says, "And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Now the idea, running was the biggest event in the games of his day. And you can imagine the runners in the blocks, and they would run down this certain path, this straightaway. But at the end of where they would cross the line, they would have these big wreaths. And they would approach those, and they would see those perishable wreaths. That is what they would run for. And they would set their eye on those things. Well, if we are to run in such a way that we may win, I think first there's a certain spirit we need to have, and that needs to be a competitive spirit. Now, traditionally that's negative, and that is a very negative term in Christian circles today, but I believe it can be positive if it's used in the right light. And this is what God spoke to me about last Sunday morning. He says, "And everyone who competes," I think that we are to be competitors. And what does that mean? And what do I mean here? Well, it's that I love to win, I hate to lose attitude. It is the type of perspective where when you go to a certain place, an event like the WDDF retreat, you are not coming here for the purpose of what you can get out of the Christian life. You are coming here so that you can return to your arena and put more into it. But people have the wrong perspective of why they grow and why they're involved in things. But that, to me, that is the attitude of being a competitor. And let me share another illustration here that's very recent. Every summer at the West Texas Ranch for Christ, we play volleyball. That's one of our main events. And about every summer, there's one person that comes to me and they say, "You know, William, we're just too competitive out there. We need to relax and just have fun and let everyone enjoy the game." And as I observe those individuals who have come to me that way, what I see is that number one, they are the people who cannot play the game that well. And they want to sacrifice our fun for their weakness. But secondly, those individuals who come to me and say that to me, they never want to improve. They never want to improve their game. And to me, that is a perspective that we can have with being competitive. Also, a competitive spirit, or being competitive and having a true view of competition, brings the best out of you. Those guys who have won the goal, the reason they have won it is because they were competitive. And that competition brought the best out of them. To me, that's a positive view of competition. A good illustration, most of us miss this, but Billy Beacham told me he saw this on TV. Several of us in this room witnessed the girls' basketball team winning the gold medal just a couple nights ago. Well, as you recall, on that particular team, They believe that Cheryl Davis is the greatest woman ever to play basketball out of the University of Southern California. And from Riverside, okay.
And Cheryl Williams.
Cheryl Williams, okay.
Cheryl Miller.
Miller, okay.
Whatever.
Her name is Cheryl. We have that part right. But I believe the University of Southern California has twins on that, had twin girls on their team, and they tried out for the Olympics, and only one of the girls made it. This particular sister was in the stands watching her sister compete in that Olympic game for the goal. And I didn't see this on TV, but this is what happened. After they received the gold medals, the one girl that had the opportunity to compete went into the stands, and she took her gold medal off and she placed it on her sister. I didn't see that. Did y'all see that? Now, what to me, that is a true view of competition. She participated in that game. And what she was saying is that this medal is for you. This game was for you, her sister. And I think in our own Christian life, each day, we are to compete that way. We are to give Christ our gold medals, whatever we win. To me, that's a true view of competition. And I believe that we are to be competitors if we are to run in such a way that we may win. Secondly, I think that we ought to be in control. We not only are to be competitors, we are to be in control. Paul says, "And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." Well, what does control mean? I heard a definition of this recently. Control means that you determine your limits. That is what control means. And Paul says that people who run in such a way that they may win, they are self-controlled. They control their limits. I don't have a cruise control on my car. I wish I did, but I sure do enjoy driving cars that do. Now, what a cruise control will do for you is you go to a certain speed and you determine how fast your car will go. And then you set your cruise. You determine your limits. And in our Christian life, If we are to run in such a way that we may win, we not only have to be competitors, we have to be in control. We set the limits on what we will do, on what we will not do. One way of doing this is by determining our priorities. Another way is by determining our commitment. And just that in the area of priorities, there's a statement around our office: if Satan can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. And that's really true. You have to control what you're going to do, what you're not going to do, what your priorities will be in life. And it was a couple months ago, I was at the breakfast table with Gene and Wayne, and Gene said this statement to me. He said, "William, your battle in life will be doing good things at the expense of what is the best thing." And I think we need to ask ourselves, as we control our environment, as we control our limits, and what we will do and what we will not do, we have to continually ask ourselves, what is the best thing to do? Not what is the good thing to do, or what we would like to do, but what is the best thing to do? You know, in our society of instant everything, I think that another step would be to realize that there is a fallacy in our institutions and that has been built in our traditional life, and that is the philosophy of short-term success, long-term failure, and that what God has called us to do, as we control our environments, as we set our limits, we need to realize that we are going for the long haul. And how we compete and how we set our priorities and how we can control our environment is based on on those small steps, those things that will carry us in the long haul, those basics. And, you know, that's a real battle, because we're always looking for this one retreat that will turn our students around, or this one book that will make it for us, that will give me that answer or challenge that student. We're always looking for that one thing, that instant revival in the life of that person. So we determine our steps and we set our priorities if we're going to control our limits. Well, thirdly, and this is the final thought here, you not only have to be a competitor, and you not only have to be in control if you were to run in such a way that you may win. Thirdly, you must go for the crown. You must go for the goal. The verse here states very clearly, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. If you remember another athletic event, I'm not sure if you witnessed this, but there was a guy named Greg Foster that was the greatest in the world in the hurdles. I think it was 200, I'm not exactly sure the event. Huh? 110 heights. Okay. But as he approached the final 5 yards, there was a photo finish of where he looked to the right and the guy beat him, split second. And he did not run in such a way that he could have won that race. He got out of the blocks late, and in his desperation to make up his time, he looked to see where his competitors were, and he lost the race. And there is that idea there, is that you aspire for the goal. You keep your mind and your heart and your whole life into what is the most commendable. And many people don't realize it, but in heaven there will be 6 medals instead of 3. And I can prove this by, we don't have time to read it, but in 1 Corinthians 3:10-14, there is the idea that in the end, our life will be tested. And we will either have a life made of gold, of silver, of precious stone, and listen to the next 3 metals. Are wood, straw, hay, or straw. So in heaven there are going to be 6 metals instead of 3. And as I began to look at that, the last 3 are not very commendable, are they? Who wants to compete for a wood medal? A wooden medal. Who wants to compete for a hay, ornament? Or something made of straw. No one will. And your motivation should be to go for the crown, to run in such a way that you may win, to aspire to be gold. In closing, let me share with you Hebrews 12:1. It says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. If you are going to go for the crown, you have to lay aside any encumbrance that will hinder you from being a competitor, from being in control, from going for the crown, aspiring to be gold. And the idea there of laying aside is the idea of stripping off. It's like Billy Beecham told me one day that when he was in high school, he was running around the track and he had his ankle weights on him. And this smart aleck sophomore came by and he wanted to run, and Billy thought, well, I can run twice as fast as him anyway, so I'll go ahead and go for it. Well, he said, let's go, and that sophomore left him in the dust. And he thought, I just can't believe that these small ankle weights held me back that much. He didn't take his ankle weights off. It was an encumbrance that kept him from being all that he could be. And he needed to strip that off in order to really run in such a way that he could win. The idea there of stripping off things, of stripping off those hindrances, those encumbrances, are like someone out here who would dive in this lake with their clothes on. You are not going to be as efficient unless you strip off your pants and you have your bathing suit on and your shirt. Then you are in a position to win, to do your best, to swim out there. This has ministered to me an awful lot, and I think as I go into the fall, this will be a big reminder to me to be a competitor and have the proper perspective, to run in such a way that I can win, to be in control, and to aspire to have a life made of gold. And hopefully that'll be the same for all of us.
I understand that in the Soviet Union, very often they have like three preachers every time they get together. That's kind of what we're doing here, I feel like. You know, here comes number two, man. One of the main differences is they would have probably 45 minutes each, and we have 15 each. But I want to share with you a thought that is simple, but there is power in simple things. This summer, when flying to Australia, I happened to sit beside a student preparing to be a rabbi. In fact, he had already finished most of his work and was just in his last semester, was spending the summer, the winter, in Australia before finishing. And so we got into conversation with each other. And we began talking about spiritual things. And one of the things which he made the comment to me about is, by the way, he was from a fairly liberal Jewish line rather than the Orthodox Jewish line, but he said, you Christians are too narrow-minded. And he said, the only source of what you believe is the Bible. And I thought, now that is quite a statement for him to say about us. And I appreciated that. In fact, as we talked on further, it became very obvious the low view he had even of the Old Testament, because I feel myself quite inadequate in the Old Testament, but I knew far more of the Old Testament than he did. And it was just very interesting talking to him and seeing the very, very low view that he placed on the Scriptures. Man's intuition was the highest for him. And if we really believe that God has given us a word, then I think that He would also have placed a great deal of emphasis on teaching that word to others. And so this summer, in working with my students and encouraging them, I decided that I would do a Bible study with them on what did Paul have to say to Timothy. Since this is the pastoral epistle, what would he have to say about teaching? And what I shared with them is what I want to share with you. So turn to 1 Timothy, and I would like to just walk through 1 and 2 Timothy, pointing out the emphasis of teaching to you. in the chapter, in the first chapter, the very reason that Timothy was left at Ephesus, it says in verse 3, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." There had gotten to be an element in that church of men who knew something about the Old Testament law, but they were abusing it. And Paul said, the reason that you're there, Timothy, is to instruct, is to teach. And I put myself in that category. How would you instruct people who were wrong? And you would have to take a great deal of initiative to say, this is what the truth is. This is what the word is. And it would be a strong apologetic that he would have to use with them. Because of the use of time, I'm going to rush right on through these. Turn to chapter 2 and verse 7. Paul here identifies three elements of his own ministry. He says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, "as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Preacher, of course, is proclaimer, announcer of the truth. Apostle would be one who would be sent to establish a new work in a new place. But teacher is the thing that he says that I'm to do. I'm to share the truth. I'm to teach the truth to people. Look down in chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. You're familiar with these verses, because it goes on and it lists a number of qualities that are to be expected of a pastor or of an elder or an overseer in the church. Men, one of the things that impresses me is that the only skill which is expected of an overseer, the only skill there is the last one in verse 2, and he must be able to teach. That's the only skill that he must have. All the rest of these qualities have to do with character attributes which would indicate his maturity. But the only skill that he must have is the skill of teaching. We've got to be able to teach. Look at chapter 4. Paul introduces the idea that in latter times there will be a great deal of apostasy, falling away from the faith. Verse 1, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith." And then it goes on and explains some of the things characteristic of that falling away. But in verse 6, he gives the antidote. He gives the remedy. In pointing out, in bringing to light, in teaching, instruction, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith, the sound doctrine which you have been following. It's to be taught. Look at verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. Prescribe them. It's like we're a physician writing out a prescription for a remedy. Prescribe it. Apply the word to the particular need. Teach it. Prescribe it. He says the same thing in verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. In verse 17 of chapter 5, again he talks about the elders. And he indicates that those who work in teaching are those who are to be considered worthy of double honor, those of who could be paid in essence for their ministry. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. That's the work of an elder. Preaching and teaching. It is that responsibility of instruction. Look at chapter 6. He says in verse 17, I'll read just the first couple of verses. Instruct. those who are rich in this present world. And then it goes on. But our job is to instruct. It is to teach. It's to take a truth that can be verbalized and apply it to people's needs. Look at chapter 2 Timothy. Verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It is the words, it is that body of truth which is significant. Look at chapter 2. One that we in this room know very well because we're constantly using it or alluding to it. But in verse 2, look at the emphasis. And the things which you have heard, it's a spoken word that can be heard. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men. And what's one characteristic of faithful men? It is those who are able to teach. Those are the ones that we must give it to. Those who have the ability to impart a message, a concept, a truth of God to other people. They must be able to teach. Look at verse 14. Remind them of these things. Solemnly charge them. Again, it's a spoken word. Look at verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. It is a spoken message again, and we must be very careful to know how to produce that. There is no shame, that there must be a clear conscience. Be diligent, be confident in doing that, and our goal is to handle accurately this word. Chapter 3. I'm skipping over some of these, but I just want to hit the highlights. Chapter 3, again, Paul introduces the idea of a falling away in the last days. Times will be difficult. And then in verses 10 and a few after, he identifies the particular impact of his own life, his own relationship to Timothy. And one of the things that he says to Timothy, in fact, it's the very first thing that he says, verse 10, but you, Timothy, followed my teaching. That's the first thing. The teaching. And then he goes on and he talks about all the other experiences that Timothy was there with him. But in verses 16 and 17, he identifies the whole reason. Why? Why is it so important to teach? It is because all Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching. That's the first thing that we must do with the Word of God. It is to teach it. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. By the way, training here is the only time that I have found the word training in Timothy, which is certainly there. It's certainly needy, but it does say, I believe, something very strongly that the foundation of training is teaching. The foundation of training is teaching, because it grows from it and out of it. The source is the sacred writings. The integrity is that they're inspired by God. The profitability, teaching, reproof, correction, training. The effect is in verse 17, that we may be equipped. All of us are familiar with that verse in Ephesians 4. 11 that talks about the equipping of the saints. In my study, I understand that equipping has to do with at least three things. First of all, it has to do with restoring, mending, putting the nets back together, putting people back together after they sin. We have to restore. We have to teach in terms of content, of giving people the content of the Word of God. And the third thing that it involves is the ideal of skills. To teach them is to equip them to do something. but it's built on the word that's known, so that we may be adequate and equipped. There is no way, as I understand it, to be adequate and equipped unless we have been taught the word. Chapter 4, in his very final statement, not only to Timothy, but in fact to the whole world, because 2 Timothy is the last book that came from Paul's hand, his final charge is, in verse 2, preach the word. And that's the whole summation. It is to preach the word. And then he goes on and he says that there will come time when men will turn their ears away from the truth. They'll turn aside to myths. And men, the only remedy, the only antidote, again, for falsehood is to teach the truth. So, in going through these various verses, simple they are, powerful they are, I come up with a couple of conclusions. One of them is the very core of our ministry must be teaching. It is to fill the mind. It is to renew the mind, because that's where change much takes place. It's in the mind. If people do not have new concepts, new perspective of life, they will not change. We must teach their minds. The most important message that one can do for believers is to teach them, I believe. That's what Timothy would have to say. That's the first thing we must do. A second thing that this certainly would say to us is that the ultimate content for whatever we do with people is the word of Christ. Jesus himself said, if you continue in my words, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But the content of our discipling must be the word of Christ. It's the word of God. But a third thing that I would say to you, just to encourage you, is sometimes in teaching, you know, because we teach this one person and then we have another group here, and having known something yourself and having taught something to one group, it's easy to assume that this group over here knows it too. And that's an assumption that we must not make. To assume that people know what you know, and to assume that because you've taught it to someone else, that they know it too. But it is to be about the work of continually going over and over and over the truth of God, and to teach it to people. We must not grow weary in teaching. We don't need new stuff. You know, sometimes I feel, gosh, you know, I taught this again. I've got to find some new ideas, some new disciplines, some new, you know, and I've got to get some new methods in this. But there is power in teaching and reteaching and reteaching the Word of God.
Back on May the 9th, one of my fellow professors, right out of the blue, gave me a book for my birthday. So remember May the 9th, will you, fellas? This is the book he gave me, The Spirit of Christ. And I've been using this for my devotional reading most mornings since then. And this is very powerful. It's by Andrew Murray. Anything that Andrew Murray writes is powerful. But the good thing about this volume is it's been taken out of South African King James language, and it's been put into more of our modern speech. It's printed by Bethany. I just want to read one short paragraph that spoke to me this week. I don't think a book has demoralized me in the sense of showing me how far short I fall of the Spirit-filled life than this book. And I commend this book to you to get it sometime and to use it perhaps devotionally or just to have it in your library that you can refer to it. But there's some tremendous truth here on the Spirit of God. In the chapter which is called Being Led by the Spirit, he says this, one statement, the soul that daily and hourly waits for a divine leading, for the light of knowledge and of duty, will surely receive it. If you would be led by the Spirit, give up day by day not only your will and wisdom, but your whole life and being. The fire will descend and consume the sacrifice. Now, I can't read a whole chapter. I can only take about a page of this a day. It's that potent. But I would commend it to you. It's called The Spirit of Christ by Andrew Murray. To bring this particular session to a close, I felt led today to give a devotion on the devotional life. And first of all, I'd like to direct your attention to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. I'm sure this is a verse that some of you have committed to memory, or if not, you would probably like to. But it says this, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He wakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." The first thing I'd like you to notice here is that it says in the opening statement, A, it says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of a disciple." In other words, Isaiah is claiming that he had something to teach, he had something to share, he had some good information that was worth passing on. And he is a great prophet. In fact, his is the greatest prophecy of all. There are 66 chapters. He did have a lot to say. Now, the secret to having something to say is found in the last phrase. And that is, a person who has the tongue of a disciple must first of all have the ear of a disciple. You must first of all have the ear of a disciple before you can have the tongue of a disciple. In other words, you're not going to have too much to say unless you listen first of all. And I think that we need to listen once again to the injunction of Scripture, which says, "Be swift to hear and slow to speak." The secret to this man having something to say with his mouth was that he had a listening ear. And I believe that's the key to a successful life as a disciple maker and as a man of God, that first of all we learn to listen before we speak. So that's the way to get the tongue of a disciple, is first of all to have the ear of a disciple. But how do you get the ear of a disciple? Well, this we need to go back to the first phrase again, and notice that it comes from the Lord God. It's the Lord God. And he's putting his hand through that little hole in the gate and fumbling on the latch trying to get it open. And my feelings were aroused for him. Oh boy, you know, she's beginning to respond. "I arose to open my beloved, and as I reached for the latch, I could actually feel something that he left behind. My fingers dripped with myrrh. And my fingers with liquid myrrh." You see, he said he'd been collecting that stuff all night. And it was on his hands, and he left it on the latch, on the handles of the bolt. "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. It was too late. She'd missed an opportunity to spend time with one who had so many blessings and so many privileges and exquisite gifts that he wanted to share with her on that morning. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. A lost opportunity." Now what happened? That's not the end of the story. Verse 7 tells us what happened. "The watchmen who made the rounds of the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me." She had a lousy day. That's exactly what happened. She had a terrible day that day. She got beat up. She had things stolen from her. And this was the result, I believe, of losing that opportunity of having fellowship and moments of intimacy with one that she claimed to love. And one who came to her faithfully, but even though he even made the extra effort, she lost the opportunity. I don't think I need to draw any applications on this. Usually I'm always drawing applications, but I think this little devotion will speak for itself. I trust that we men will be men who will have the tongue of disciples because we have the ear of disciples. God bless you, fellows. Thank you.